Well, good morning. It is really good to be with you. We are going to start with not one, but two liturgies this morning, one from my childhood church, and then one from my kitchen counter. We'll start with the childhood church. Pray with me. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And second liturgy, morning should start with the New York Times crossword puzzle. Today we have a mini. I suggested doing a whole one and was told no. Shout out the answers as you see them. We're going to go, actually don't wait for me to read the question. Thank you, eager person. That's like my kitchen right there. Okay, so a cross. Last week, what was in the barrel?
Bricks.
Way to go. This one. Who is David's best friend? Easy. Very good. Okay, now we're down to the down. Harder. What two down is... Very good. Very good. And last but not least, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah, nice. Okay, so this week we are thinking about wanting. You all know Psalm 23. Have you ever wondered what it is that the psalmist does not want? The NIV probably gets closer to the meaning in modern English, translating, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." But when we lack nothing, and that really sinks into us, gratitude can take hold of our desires so that it can actually be said of us, we don't want. Desire is not driving us. Today we are looking at human desire in these passages. What we want, how we want it, and how that wanting shapes us. So, outline of where we're going. We're going to start by looking at the big frame, contrasting what God wants for Israel, because he has things he wants for them, and what Israel wants for themselves. Next, we're going to take a look at two case studies, going back and forth between David and Saul in the middle part of chapter 23, contrasting what David wants versus what Saul wants, and how that leads, where those trajectories go. And then finally, we're going to pull it back around and we're going to think about how that means and what that means for our wanting. How it's possible that the Lord, our shepherd, could so work in our lives such that it could be said of us, I shall not want. So, first point. We're going to read a lot today. I got two passages or two chapters. Which is a lot, which means that you don't have to stand up unless you want to. But that would be a lot of standing up and sitting down. So, as you're led by the Spirit, I will tell you where we are. 1 Samuel 23, and we're looking first at verses 1 through 6. So if you can find in your Bibles or phones, 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 6. Here we go. When David was told, "Look! The Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines, save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah, we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" So once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down to him when he had fled to David at Keilah. Okay, so contrasting between things that may seem alike at first, Saul or Israel and God's wants for Israel, but actually are really different. And this makes me think of 1980s fashion, particularly 1987, when I was starting junior high. And this appeared on the cover of the ever-popular 17 magazine. Limited Express made a skirt just like this, and it was the back-to-school outfit that I wanted. Now, my parents did not share my appreciation of teen fashion, and this is the skirt they wanted me to wear. Kind of. The picture's not exactly accurate, but it really gets at the idea. As we've seen in our study of Samuel so far, the people of Israel wanted a king, and they had a particular image in mind. God also wanted them to have some of the things that they wanted, particularly salvation from their enemies. But as we have also seen, particularly last week in Mike's sermon, knockoff fast fashion versions of kings leave much to be desired. In these verses we just read, Keilah is in want because Saul, the king who is appointed to be their shepherd, is pursuing David. Israel has a king, so Keilah should not want a savior from the Philistines. But human kings get distracted. Saul's dereliction of duty, however, is not ultimate. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is true not just for David, but for the whole of Israel. The Lord is Israel's shepherd, Israel shall not want. God provides for Keilah to be saved despite their choice of human kings' failure. Because ultimately, God is king of Israel. Still, David is in an awkward position here. He has been anointed king in a private ceremony after God rejected Saul. And God has generously provided Israel with spectacular military successes through him and the campaigns that he has led. But this has had a nasty side effect. It has stirred the reigning king's jealous rage against David. So now, when David hears Keilah wants a savior, he has a question. What is he to do? Again, David is not publicly king yet, and he has lost his job as Saul's general. David, therefore, wants to know. He wants to know if he's even still authorized to go and kill the Philistines. Metaphorically, he's handed in his swipe badge. He's returned his laptop. Okay, and there's more. The men with him are certainly not the king's troops, whom he had learned to command, whom he had grown up with and gained their respect. Not the people that he has as his team that he trusts. They were outlaws, fugitives. Now, maybe David is still the Nick Sirianni of the ancient world. But the team he commands is more like Santa Barbara Youth Football League than Super Bowl champs. Furthermore, he lacks authorization. He's no longer an officer. So his reasoning might go something like this. Saul is king, but Saul isn't the final authority. God is. I need authorization. I want authorization. And I can't get it from Saul. So he goes to God, asks a direct question, and gets a direct answer. Go save Keilah. Still, it's still not simple. Will his men be on board? Maybe fair enough that they think that they should have a say. David's not a general anymore. They tell David, we're afraid. And David has compassion for his men. His men need and want assurance. So David goes back to God and asks a second time. God gives the assurance that they need. in his promise of victory. And so to Keilah they go. And God delivers Keilah from the Philistines. Okay, so that was section one, where we see the contrast between our imperfect desires and God's perfect desire for us, for the good. Because we're not that different from Israel, right? Like, these words are for us too. And now we're going to look at the next contrast. And this is the progress of kind of a case study between David and Saul. Two different ways, trajectories of desire. So, oops, my bad. That's where we are. Contrasting the consequences of wanting. And now we're going to go back and we're going to look at 1 Samuel 23, 17, 7 through 14. And then we'll skip down to 19 through 29. But pick up the story with me here in verse 7. Here we are. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, God has delivered him into my hands. For David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. I should have asked Sandy Richter, are there any towns that don't have gates and bars? Anyway, Saul called up his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. What Saul is not told here is as interesting as his response to the telling. Did you see that? Missing, what's missing? Missing are the details about how David fought the Philistines, and most importantly, saved, or God saved, Keilah. Saul's spies report only what Saul wants to know. He sets the priority for the espionage. And what he wants to know is where David is. Samuel's warning that kings desire for glory and its trappings, that would distort the kingship, we see that it's come true. Saul wants. Saul takes rather than saves and serves. And did you notice the response to what he's told? Spin. The few facts that he actually gets, he interprets them all around in terms of his desire to eliminate his adversary. There is hope, however, because Saul, despite his misplaced confidence that he can discern God's plan, Saul is tragically off base. God hasn't and isn't going to deliver David into his hands. Now, our narrator brings this point home by contrasting Saul and his pseudo-pious prayerlessness with David and his honest wrestling with God over the human condition. Look with me now at verse 9 through 13, where we see that God's not going to deliver David into Saul's hands, but the people of Keilah might if they're threatened. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. Can you hear David's heart and head working together in the prayers that he's praying? Will Saul destroy Keilah? Will the people of Keilah hand me over? These questions are not rhetorical. And David is not naive. No, David is praying prayers full of longing for things to be as they should be. Kings, true kings, don't destroy their own people. And saved people don't betray their saviors. David is longing before God, asking him to make things to be the way they should be. Do you ever find yourself praying these kinds of prayers? Lamenting the understandable or not weaknesses of another and asking God, will you just do something about it? Just magic it. Things are not as they should be. There is no magical instant fix for human bad behavior. And God is not about to gaslight David. Instead, God has an answer that forces David to reckon with the human condition. And I imagine that the disappointment is a blow. Maybe David is tempted to lash out against Caleb. But he doesn't. Instead, he entrusts his disappointment to God, and they quietly slip away. Sometimes the most powerful things that God can do in our prayer times is work on our own souls. Praying these kinds of prayers helps us find solidarity with our Savior, who knows all about disappointment. And that in turn expands the capacity of our own beings to face the ways others disappoint us without needing to retaliate. Back to our story. Saul is still unsatisfied, and he continues to pursue his distorted longing for uncontested glory. And when he does that, the problem is he influences the other people around him. Leaders are meant to lead, and the Ziphites are ready to follow. Let's look at verses 19 through 29. Here I'm going to skip a little, but I'll tell you when I'm skipping. Start with 19. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the stronghold of Horesh, in the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Note their local knowledge. They are on the ground. Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you, and we will be responsible. We'll give him into your hands. Okay. The Ziphites. Bless them. They're human beings. Leaders are meant to lead, and they're ready to follow. The problem is, Saul is not prioritizing what a leader should be prioritizing, which means he's leading the Ziphites completely astray. Saul now is going to use some language that connects spiritual authority with his very unspiritual agenda. Look at verse 21 with me. Saul replied, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go, get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who's seen him there. They tell me he's crafty. Did you hear it? The Lord bless you for your concern for me? This is a misuse of a blessing. Misuse of spiritual language. A misuse of local knowledge. A misuse of the Ziphite's spying skill and the chain of command. In fact, misuse. None of this authority that Saul has is meant to be used for Saul's evil agenda. Again, where's the hope in this? Where is the hope in this? Here's the hope. God is not under Saul's authority. God is not confused by his spiritual language. And God is a master of ironic storytelling. So, the Ziphites find David. Saul comes down. David is all but caught. And we're going to pick up in verse 26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain. David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces are closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, the Philistines are attacking! Can you see the French P? What happens next? All the squashes just go mad, right? "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. The enemies from whom Israel needs to be saved, the Philistines. Now, in the sovereignty of God, become the means of salvation for David. That's a punchline. Saturday Night Live should love that, right? Like the Philistines, David now has the Philistines as his savior. It's hysterical, right? And that's God. Only God can write that sort of stuff. Okay, so to recap, where are we? We have seen two contrasting trajectories of want. How David and how Saul want. David has brought his wants in prayer to his shepherd. He has wanted all sorts of things. Direction, authorization, assurance to give his men. God's given those. He has wanted everything to be the way it should be. God's not given that. But he's given him himself. And just now, David has wanted and needed salvation from Saul. And God has gloriously provided. Hysterically gloriously provided. By contrast, Saul faces increasing frustration because his wants are going unsatisfied. Instead, his desire for glory grips him so much that it actually undermines him. It interferes with his job performance. It interferes with his capacity to get and interpret information. And it completely destroys his model and his example to the people around him. Okay. So, point three. How then can the Lord being my shepherd mean I shall not want? We're going to keep on looking at David, but this then leads into our application about our own way of knowing God's shepherding. Start at verse 1 of chapter 24 with me. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Okay, so far, David has not faltered. But here he faces a new temptation. Saul is actually in his hands, and he can do what he wants. His men, helpfully, point out the situation by citing an oracle. Now, maybe the oracle had been given and just not recorded in scripture. Or maybe David's men now know that the best way to promote their plan and desires with their commander is to appeal to God and what God might have said. And for a moment, it kind of looks like David's going to share his men's desire and starts maybe to do what he wants. But David's conscience strikes him as he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. I have long thought, "No, come on, David. Isn't this just a little bit melodramatic? Kind of overly sensitive? Really, your conscience is stricken by cutting off the edge of his cloak?" But I have reconsidered. And actually, now I think a lot might have dawned on David in one of those moments that seem to last hours. Moments of realization. In which I think maybe God might have just shown David just a whole lot all at once. And maybe David would have responded to God something like this. Lord, I don't want to become a monster. But I don't deny I could become the man who is right here in my hand. He is exposed and vulnerable, although he has 3,000 men with him. My men have urged me to strike him. In their eyes, he has become purely the enemy. But I pity this man, whom I once admired, whose admiration I once sought. Let me hear the striking of my conscience. And let your sword, God, strike me, and I will obey its blow. I'll respond so that I am not tempted, or I resist the temptation, to strike him. David chooses to receive the pain of his conscience being stricken instead of inflicting pain on Saul. Mind you, it's not conscience striking us that saves us or David. Sometimes conscience can strike and we ignore it, only for it to harden us. Saul has lots of times when he should have heeded the gracious pangs of a stricken conscience. When he hurled his spear at his beloved son Jonathan, and Jonathan confronted his malice, that was a strike. The witness from last week of the brave soldier's defiance of his orders to kill the priest at Nob, that was a blow from his conscience. But it was a blow he waved away by just passing the orders to Doeg the Edomite. This week, his failures at discernment, his failures at espionage, his failed pincer action at the end of the last chapter where God sent the Philistines to divert his madness, all of these are gracious strikes, and all of them could wake up his conscience and stir him to difficult and courageous repentance. Thus far, he has yielded to none of the Spirit's discipline. Just a moment for application on that, for me, as much as anyone. Here's the question. How do I respond when my conscience is against me? When my conscience is striking me? But now David confronting Saul is going to provide Saul yet another chance. We're going to read together verses 8 through 15. But again, I'll skip around, so I'll tell you where I'm going. Verse 8. When David went out of the cave, he called to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed low and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand." And then skipping to 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you." Okay. Have you ever wondered why David left the cave in the first place? He could have just stayed. He could have slipped away. He could have lived to fight another day. But when he leaves the cave, his own life and the life of his men are right back in danger again. Okay, maybe it's bravado or concern for his reputation that motivates David's speech here. But I think it's something else. I think it's love. Becca read Psalm 57. God has sent forth his love and faithfulness to David. And now David is loving God back. First, by not killing his anointed one. And now, by humbly risking himself and death for the sake of speaking truth in love to that anointed one, to Saul. The Lord has delivered you into my hands, and I spared you. Because Saul is the Lord's anointed, David has spared him. Even if everything is in total disarray, and it is, still, God forbid that I lay a hand on you. Why? Because God chose you, and I am not God. I'm not authorized to kill you. The gift of David's strickenness of conscience is that moment of clarity. There may be confusion on who's meant to be king, but it is an open question that David refuses to answer. And by refusing to grasp the kingship, David answers for himself a much more fundamental question. Will I trust God, the God who is the king of Israel? God is the king of Israel, and he's responsible for raising up and for deposing kings. The working of his sovereignty is sometimes very slow from our point of view, but it's effective. And here David is choosing to trust it. In that moment, David knows God is enough. And that knowing overflows to a kind of grace that's able to reach more and more people, even Saul. Brings us to the last passage and this question. Well, okay, so is this love? Is this grace? Is it going to win? Does love and grace always win? Let's read. Verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well. I've treated you badly. And you have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know you will surely be king. So, does love win in the end? Is this the end? Here, I think the answer is yes and no. Yes. Saul gets clarity, maybe even repentance. He recognizes true information. You have treated me well. He expresses true blessing desires for David. May the Lord treat you well. And he even submits to what he has been fighting against all along. I know you will surely be king. But we have seen Saul with lots of repentant words and less change of behavior. So who's to say? Time will tell. Saul, in his repentance, however, brief though it may be, opens up space for a chain reaction of graceful events that lead to redemption later in the story. David does not destroy all of Saul's descendants. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, eats at the king's table later. Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, is not wiped out. And Saul's legacy must have been somewhat rehabilitated because good Israelite parents are still naming their kids after him 1,000 years later. Right? Saul of Tarsus. And this brings us to probably what I think is the most important point. All the loving kindness that David has been showing to Saul in this chapter flows from David having received and marinated in the love of God for him. David has been shepherded by the Lord. getting God, having him, sensing his presence, his authorization, his power, his provision, his protection, his salvation, all the things we saw in chapter 23, that has been real and it's been vivid to David and his men. And it reinforced the faith that they brought into this chapter. And it's that having God that is so, so, so worth it. So valuable to David that it's not worth giving up for in order to grasp at mere kingship. Application point, right? What do we have that we're trying to grasp for? That we're considering giving up God for? But all this points to something much more glorious. David has been amazing. He has, in this chapter, give him time, in this chapter. He has desired God more than he's wanted to solve his problem with quick, violent solutions. The question, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? Turns out to be yes. Look at that. David, the man after God's own heart, does, as a matter of fact, let his enemy get away twice. Look at chapter 26 when you get home. David's behavior is amazing. Like, it's tempting to be like, yeah, we love David. But actually, one, just wait till the end of the sermon series before you cheer too much. And two, what David points to is so much more glorious, infinitely more glorious. Let's think about it. Back to last chapter. David was patient with Keila. They might have betrayed him, even after he saved them. Contrast with Jesus. Jesus is patient with all of humanity. And we do betray him, even after he saved us. David bears with, reasons with, pleads with a corrupt human shepherd, Saul, who's been anointed with the purpose of saving his people and is derelict in his duty. Jesus bears with the Sadducees' indignation, the Pharisees' traps, the zealots' pressure to be more radical, and all manner of other impertinence, and pleads with them, pleads with us, to see the kingdom of God right here in our midst. Biggest one, chapter 24. In chapter 24, David has resisted the temptation to grasp an equality with God that is not his. He takes on the position of Saul's servant. He even risks death. He even calls on the Lord to judge between them. Jesus has an equality with God that is rightfully his. Jesus, King David's greater son, does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he makes himself nothing. He takes on the very nature of a servant. And when he's found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Lord does not judge between Jesus and us. The Lord judges Jesus for us and for every human being who's ever lived. And that's what this table means. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink it." As is our custom, every week we take a moment after our sermon and just reflect on this Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with this Jesus yet, now is a good time. Just talk to him. Tell him what you want. Want him. There'll be prayer teams over on the left and the right and in the back. Come to the table.